May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've talked about this before, but to get things done and to make the kind of rough and ready decisions we need to make constantly throughout a day, the human mind relies on what we might call the binary impulse. You know, on one hand, you have this, and on the other hand, you have this. There's the good, the bad, sin, righteousness. We call it binary thinking, and it serves many useful purposes. You know, it helps us decide whether the broccoli in the fridge is good or bad. Whether you've deposited your paycheck or not. Or you either got the milk and bread like you promised, or you're sleeping on the couch. That sort of thing. So binary thinking works well. And it works well in storytelling as well. Matthew uses it to contrast one son who promises to work in the vineyard but never shows up, and another son who refuses to go but later repents and does go. And of course, Jesus' point in that story was that your words are of little value if your actual deeds don't match them. Luke uses the same formula in this very famous parable, which I'm sure many of you have heard many times. But as he proceeds to tell the story, he proceeds to blow binary thinking away and leave us in a complex human world that is both familiar and radical in its call on our lives. So here's how the story unfolds. Now, as you know, the Pharisees and the scribes are stakeholders in what it means to correctly observe God's law. At the same time, Luke has presented Jesus' own immediate family, father, mother, brothers, and sisters, as themselves being Torah observant, that is, law observing. And Jesus has been pictured as being obedient to the law. But at the very same time, Jesus has been in fierce conflict with these religious leaders about what the larger purposes of God's law are vis-a-vis Israel and ultimately, the kind of human life that God desires for all of us. How does the law relate to the best of human living? So we hear the religious leaders grumbling. He thinks he's a prophet. And yet look who he keeps company with. He welcomes and eats with sinners. Now, we might just brush that aside, right? We know Jesus is right. But don't the religious leaders have a point? Actually, if the priest in the parish was known in town as welcoming and eating with gang leaders, the criminal element in our town, wouldn't the wardens have some cause for concern, let's say? I don't know. Our wardens are pretty flexible, but I think they would probably have some right to be concerned. But before we get to wrestle with this question, Jesus tells us a parable about a man who had two sons. Now, it is tempting, because we've heard it before, to reduce this story to a lesson about how we give, when we give ourselves over to obvious sins that threaten to destroy us. So read the younger son. That there is still hope to find our way home. And indeed, this is the meaning of this story in Western civilization. Doesn't matter how far you've fallen, there is something that can redeem you. And so we are known in Western civilization as the civilization of second chances, third and fourth chances, actually. Now, there's another part, of course, the end of the story. And this also can be read in this way. There are many of us who have never sown, shall we say, too many wild oats, and are therefore subject to the subtler sins, maybe pride, self-righteousness. So the older brother, of course. And the meaning, of course, in this way of reading the parable is that those of us in that camp can yet realize God's welcome and can join with God in God's communion with sisters and brothers of all types, no matter how far they've fallen, and thus find ourselves home, truly, not just in body. Now, it's a really powerful, valid, and insightful way to read this parable. It speaks to all of us, right? Because as the saying goes, there are two kinds of sinners in the world. Those who know they're sinners, and those who don't. Great piece of binary thinking, by the way. Another way this story has been read has been to see the younger son as exhibiting a reliance on faith. Luke, indeed, gives us an extended inside view on what Christians call saving faith, how it happens, what it feels like. The younger son realizes that even the animals, you know, pigs for Israelites were unclean. So the lowest of the low are living better than he is. And that indeed the home he left is so much better than the fulfillment he thought he'd find in the world. So he rehearses his confession, the sinner's prayer. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And, you know, he goes on and on, perfect sinner's prayer that you've probably heard in crusades or on television. And we even have the born-again moment, you know, coming to himself, and then the father's pronouncement, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found, and is now found. And while the younger son is exhibiting this saving faith, the older son is pictured as being enslaved by the law. In his words, listen. For all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Instead of helping him, his adherence to the law, his keeping of the law, has left him embittered. He's forgotten where he is in the promised land. As our first reading would say, the produce of the land available to him. Now, these two ways of looking at the story have a wide acceptance in the church and have been very helpful. But they both use the good person, bad person literary convention, which Luke wants, I think, to undermine. Now, I found it helpful this past week to read the parable alongside our second reading. That was a pretty radical reading. I don't know if you picked up some of the language in there. But we can imagine the Corinthian congregation listening to Paul waxing on about them being the new creation and all of that, and them asking in return, well, what does it really mean to be an ambassador for Christ? What does it mean to have the ministry of reconciliation? And these are incredibly important questions at the very heart of what it means to take Jesus seriously. And so they're the questions for any parish, for any church to ask. If we're going to be more than just a nice social grouping, or if we're going to just meet in a pretty building and brings character to the neighborhood, I mean, those are the questions. What does it look like for God to make the divine appeal through us to our friends and neighbors, so that we might be reconciled to God? But if we ask those questions alongside the parable, then it begins to take on a new significance. It also helps us to remember that this is not just a parable about two sons, but about a man, a parent, if you will, who had two sons. As we begin to think about these questions, then, the father's initial actions towards these boys And his response, they're not boys, they're men now, but his responses to their very different plights begins to come into view, and therein, as they say, is the fuller meaning of this tale. As many scholars have pointed out, the actions of the younger son in asking for his inheritance in the way that he did, and then going off and doing what he did, is equivalent to an angry teenager or young adult saying, "You're the worst parent in the world. I wish you were dead." Wow. You just didn't ask for your inheritance before your parents passed away in the ancient world. And it would have shocked the listeners of Jesus telling this story to hear it. When we consider this, then the father's willingness to honor the younger son's ill-advised request is phenomenal in its own right. It is a grace-filled response that is deeply challenging to us. It asks us to consider the reality that God doesn't stand over us with a stick, waiting to give us a whack when we fall out of line, but allows us to go our way. God's desire that we freely choose our destiny, that we not be manipulated into doing the right thing, but genuinely own it, is a non-controlling one. It genuinely lets go in order that true love might yet flourish. Now, if this is God's stance vis-a-vis all of us in relationship to the world, then we become God's ambassadors. Then God's appeal is made through us. When we realize that the first task of sharing good news with the world, proclaiming the gospel, is to reckon with people's genuine choices and respect and interact with those choices. We may all be sinners, but I've come to realize that I can't really tell anyone that. Well, I can, but it's not effective. I have to allow people to discover that, just as I've had to discover it. Of course, words of warning, words of encouragement have their place. The story doesn't tell us this, but I can imagine the father of the younger son pleading with him, seeking to persuade him not to go on this ill-advised quest. But here's the thing, he doesn't insist. He doesn't do what so many of us would do, what I would do, which is to find some way to manipulate him, to control him from not, and therefore cause him not to go. He lets go. God allows us the freedom to come to ourselves, as the parable famously says, to come to our right minds, other translations have it, and begin the journey back to God. Similarly, we are ambassadors for Christ when we practice grace-filled responses towards each other, when we inevitably come up against a brother and sister who is struggling with pride and self-righteousness. Now, I don't know how many of you have experienced the passive-aggressive tendency. Maybe you recognize it in yourself. Maybe you've experienced it in groups. The search or the reach for control, I've seen it, of course, exhibited in clergy and lay leaders and parishioners who don't consult, who manipulate or gossip and judge. I'm sure that we've all been guilty of this from time to time, and this is something that cuts close to the bone, if you will. The point is not who's done this or who hasn't. Even that attempt is a self-righteous one at us and them, if you will. But the way God responds to it, and therefore how we can yet learn to respond. What we see in this parable, and this is the amazing thing, is the breaking of the binary of bad and good son via the presence of a third. This amazing countercultural father. In the ancient world, fathers didn't run. It was undignified. especially towards a covenant-breaking son, who displays great affection and largesse with his possessions towards both of them. Towards the older brother, he says, "All that is mine is yours." It's like the crazy, grace-filled generosity of a God who looks at the whole world, whether they've repented or not, as the new creation, and then invites you and I to be as crazy, as equally grace-filled. You and I, in the power of Christ, along with God and his Christ, are this third person. You and I are called to break the binary. We are, in Paul's words, the righteousness of God. Righteousness is doing the right thing in the right way. Because for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now that's not how our mind works. Indeed, it blows our mind. And yet, at this table, we're invited to come to the feast and come to our right mind. And that's just the kind of story we need. Amen. Amen.